Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting.
Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host. Today we are talking with Dave Peterson, the pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and a recurring columnist for the Gottesdienst Journal with his commentary on the war. Welcome back, Dave.
Thanks. Good to be here.
We're coming up on, I don't know if I can say it this way, but like a season within a season. Passiontide. What is Passiontide? When does it start? And why do we separate it out?
Well, Passiontide starts on the fifth Sunday of Lent with Utica, which is sometimes called Passion Sunday. And it's just the last 2 weeks. And it is a distinct season within the season when things intensify. So the first 4 weeks of Lent, ideally, are more focused on catechesis, and preparing the penitent to receive communion on the Easter Vigil. And we're all sort of going through that together. And then at the last 2 weeks, things intensify and the focus becomes pointedly on the last days of Jesus from Maundy Thursday and the institution of the supper and the betrayal through his death on Good Friday. So those last 2 weeks are really going to look at that sort of thing more intently. In some ways, what Passiontide is what is commonly thought all of Lent is. So that's kind of what it is. And it is marked by a few ceremonies as well. So on Utica Sunday, on the fifth Sunday in Lent, we not only continue to fast from our Alleluias and the Gloria in Excelsis, the hymn of praise at the beginning of the service, but we also lose the Gloria Patri at the introit, and then we also eliminate it at the Nunc Dimittis to just make it kind of, it actually makes it kind of awkward, which is good in my estimation, because it kind of draws attention to something's missing. So we lose that. And we also veil the crosses in connection with the reading of the gospel. And that also serves as a way of drawing attention to them. So those little ceremonies and that one further denial of the Gloria Patri are part of that intensification.
Why is Utica called Passion Sunday? We don't read the Passion on it.
No, we don't. The Gospel's John 8, and it's the Jesus speaking with the Pharisees about before Abraham I was, I am, and then them picking up stones to kill him. So it's the intensification. We don't read the Passion on Passion Sunday on Utica, but there is this intensification of the hatred of the world and of the religious leaders who are plotting to kill him, and in fact, an attempt to kill him, and his submission to that, but doing it in his own time. So it's not only that these bad things happen to Jesus, of course, it is that Jesus wills that these bad things happen to him as an atonement for our sins, and that he is the high priest, that no one takes his life from him, but he lays it down of his own accord. So those themes are being developed and being pointed to.
You really get, after Lent 4, Laetare, and you move from violet paraments to rose paraments. And then, so you get a bit of a reprieve, so to speak, from the intense teaching during the season of Lent. And then you move directly into Passiontide, which is an even more intensification of this. Is that right?
Yeah, that's right. Laetare is meant to be a bit of a rest. And, it's the focus on Laetare is on joy. So there is this idea that we're going to kind of regather our strength because we're going to face kind of the most difficult teaching in a sense. And that is that, you know, our sins caused this horrible suffering to come upon Christ. I mean, this is what it took to win us and to make us his bride. And So, I mean, it is meant to be a kind of a reprieve or a rest in the midst of Lent, and this, you know, focus upon a teaching that's a little bit easier to swallow and to think about, in order that we might have the energy, as it were, to face these more difficult things.
So during this time, this Passiontide, and we have this intense look at our Lord's passion, which means suffering, how are we to consider what that suffering is?
Well, again, you know, the propers really serve to guide us in this. And it's funny, you said passion means suffering, but actually passion means love. But of course, originally, right, it means suffering, but now it means, right, if you have a passion for something, you have a love that you're willing to suffer for, right? I love Legos so much that, you know, I will suffer for them. And this comes from, of course, our Lord's suffering and the great love that he has for us. And so, you know, already starting, so let's talk for just a second about the, because people always come up, it seems so bizarre to cover the crosses when you know, this is now what the focus is on, and now we're covering them up. And so people always are like, that seems weird and counterintuitive. So I would say, I get that idea, but in fact, veiling the crosses, and we do that at the phrase in the gospel, and Jesus hid himself from those who were trying to stone him, that there is this sense in which for us, right, the cross is our glory, and we rejoice in the cross above all else because it's the symbol of God's love for us. And there's this idea liturgically, symbolically, that, you know, we're going to say we're not worthy to look upon the cross. And so the sort of details of it are removed from us. Its beauty is removed from us slightly. It's still there. We don't take them out of the sanctuary. And ideally, we're going to veil them with veils, not with a solid black cloth that you can't see through. So a veil, I mean, I'm no expert on this, but right, a veil is somewhat transparent. A woman has to be able to see through it if it's over her face, right? It can't be solid black. So what that allows is kind of the outlines of the cross and the shape of the cross to shine through, but it takes away kind of the sparkly bits, you know, the shiny brass and the gold and that sort of thing. Or even if it's wood, you know, even kind of the beauty of the wood carving and so forth. So it's the idea is to actually draw attention to it, much in the way that the Gloria Patri, as we said. So the Gloria Patri thing's a bit weird. It seems to me in my reading that the idea of the removal of the Gloria Patri seems to be focused on the prayer offices. That is, that you would remove the Gloria Patri from the Psalms at Matins and Vespers, and maybe from the Canticles. And it's unclear to me when I look at these rubrics if this was ever intended to be for the divine service. But we have, at least at Redeemer, and I think most of the liturgical congregations amongst us have embraced this also at the divine service, because we don't have the congregation coming to daily matins and so forth. And if we removed it, they wouldn't know. So to try to do that. So not having it at the introit, and then particularly for us, not having it at the Nunc Dimittis. Now that's definitely, you know, the church doesn't have the Nunc Dimittis, only we do.
Yeah, it's a stark contrast. But when you remove it from the Nunc Dimittis.
Yeah, that's where it's felt, right? Because, and so I really like removing it from the Nunc Dimittis, even if it's, I mean, somebody could say it's a bit innovative and kind of taking a rubric from another part of the liturgy and applying it, but that's where they feel it. And that's, I mean, I want them to feel it. I want them to recognize that something's missing, and so that they have, so that they recognize its return at the vigil or on Easter Sunday. So that's the idea there. Go ahead.
Yeah. So could you say that, you know, these particular ceremonies of removing the Gloria Patri from the introit and the Nunc Dimittis, and then the veiling of the crosses and statues and other things within the sanctuary, is a way that we mirror in some small way our Lord's suffering, that we suffer without those comforting things?
Well, I wouldn't say, I mean, no. I, no, okay. I, because, I mean, these things are still comforting us. And we, But I would say that they're what they are doing is two things. I mean, it's a small denial, but drawing attention actually to these things and drawing attention particularly to their beauty. So one of the things is like the people will be like, oh yeah, I don't care. Give up the Gloria Patri. I don't like it anyway. You know, what I don't want to give up is Amazing Grace, or I don't want to give up, you know, I don't know, you know what people don't want to give up. And so the thing is that by taking this away, we're actually saying, no, this is what you should actually love. And this is what actually is beautiful objectively and what is good, you know, the name of God and praising God in the Trinitarian form is a great privilege of those who are baptized into the Trinitarian name and to whom the Trinitarian name has been given, right? I mean, this is a marvelous gift that we are tempted to take for granted and to think is ordinary. So part of this of taking it away for a couple of weeks is to magnify and say, this is what you should love. And it should be a hardship to give it up. And why don't you love it? You know, that kind of thing is going on. And then in a very similar way, again, with the crucifixes, to veil the crucifixes for people to say, well, I don't care. You know, my favorite thing is the Good Shepherd window. That's what I'd be sad about. Well, I mean, it's not that the Good Shepherd window doesn't have a place or whatever it is, you know.
Right.
But again, it's this idea of saying, you know, here's really the heart of our faith. And this is what is actually beautiful to a pious heart. Is the cross of Christ wherein we see God's love for us and his glorification.
What I find most common among my parishioners and, you know, even myself is to think of our Lord's suffering simply in the bodily harm that he endured and not also in the, for lack of a better way of saying, you know, the psychological suffering as he takes on the sin of the world and endures the wrath of God against it. How can we bring that out so that our people recognize that the suffering is not just physical?
Well, I think, so ideally, you know, people would come to all these services. So if you look at it's really marvelous the way that Passion Tide unfolds with the texts. And you really get the fullness of it, because if you come on Utica, you hear the John 8, the Abraham thing, the violence of the world and the intent of the religious leaders to kill him, the hatred that they have for God, and his willingness to lay down his life. Then if you come back on Palm Sunday, we have at the beginning of the service, you have the entry, the triumphal entry from Matthew 21 as part of the palm ceremony. That belongs at the beginning of the service. TLH had this wrong, and we should be thanking God that it was restored in LW, that the palms are at the beginning and the gospel of Palm Sunday of that event goes with the palms. But then as you move into the service, you get the entire passion from St. Matthew. And I would say that I think Matthew does emphasize to some degree the physical, though he does have the Psalm 22 verse at the beginning, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which is more than physical, obviously. But you get a kind of fullness by coming. If you come again then on Monday, it's John 12, which is Mary and Martha. So you get this kind of setup on Holy Monday that, you know, it's time to attend to the holy things, right? And not to busy yourself with worldly things. And then on Tuesday, you get the whole passion from Mark's gospel. On Wednesday, you get the whole passion from Luke's gospel. On Thursday, you get the words of institution from the night he was betrayed from 1 Corinthians in St. Paul. And you get the what Jesus said that night from John 13 to his disciples. And then on Friday, you get along with some other stuff, you get the Passion according to St. John. And I think that that's a very deliberate order. It does happen to be the canonical order, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, but it does open it up into, I would say, greater and greater profundities. And that John's Passion in particular is much more interested in the kind of, I know I feel silly saying this too, but kind of the more spiritual aspects of this or the metaphysical aspects of this, what's going on in the cross on the cross in the courts of heaven, kind of beyond what is visible to the soldiers who are just looking with their bare eyes. And it becomes a kind of more, well, I mean, John, I think most people would agree, you know, emphasizes the divine nature of Christ in a way that's more so than the others do. Not that it's not present in the others. And so John's passion is really much more of a spiritual battle, or much more openly a spiritual battle that's going on. And so, I mean, how do we help our people see this? I mean, I think we do, it makes the most sense to always start with the kind of physical reality, you know, the historical details, you know, Pontius Pilate, the scarlet robe, the crown of thorns, right? The carrying of the cross, the Simon Cyrene being pressed into service, right? Jesus being nailed to the cross. I mean, and then dying. I mean, all of these things as the physical historical realities, because this took place in there. And then from there, you know, having our eyes opened and the scriptures open to us so that we can recognize that more is going on here than just, you know, a terrible horror scene, or even, you know, more is going on here than simply a noble death of a good man or a martyr. You know, that because all of this, of course, is very much in the church's mind with a conclusion already known, right? I mean, this is all in the light of the resurrection. Jesus lives, or none of this matters. So, you know, it's not as though we come to Good Friday trying to create some sort of, you know, recreate the crucifixion in ourselves, or have some sort of spiritual participation in the death of Jesus. Rather, what we're doing is we're coming to recount these things and to remember and to be informed by them, to see our great need and the depth of God's love and answer toward our need, and His willingness to lay this down. You know, that it is interesting. It's sort of like liturgically the Kyrie. We hear the words of the Kyrie, "Lord, have mercy." And that sounds to us as an act of penance, right? I mean, we're asking God to be merciful to us because we have a problem, we have a need. But musically and liturgically, that's actually a song of praise. So, Lord have mercy liturgically is not an act of contrition. I mean, you know, strictly speaking, but it's an act of praise. And you get this also, in terms of Passiontide, right? The cry Hosanna, which of course we have liturgically connected with the Lord's Supper. The whole Palm Sunday thing is in some sense reenacted every Sunday, right? That we take up those words of Psalm 118, marrying them with the songs of the angels from Isaiah 6. You know, as the Lord is entering into our presence, you know, riding on a patton instead of a donkey in this very humble way, and we're crying out, Hosanna, save us. And even when we get rid of our hallelujahs, which means, you know, boast in Yahweh or boast in the Lord, usually translated praise the Lord, we give up that. That's the kind of more boisterous song of praise, hallelujah. There is a sense in which the kind of deeper, more heartfelt, intimate word of praise is Hosanna, save us. And that we never leave. I mean, that we never give up. And there is a sense in which Hosanna is a higher word of praise because it places us into the more natural position of beggars and receivers, you know, those who are saved. And that's the kind of tone that comes, I think, liturgically throughout this. Even in the reproaches on Good Friday, you know, it's not as though there's ever a doubt as to where this is going or where we're headed. You know, we're not coming... This isn't a funeral for Jesus. So I don't know. The liturgy itself, I think, opens these things up. Or, I mean, the liturgy, but I didn't mean the liturgy there. More the propers as we move through these things. There's a real genius in how these have been laid out. I mean, you know, it's been distilled over the years into what's, I mean, practically a perfect form, I would say, you know, catechetically. And also in terms of developing piety.
Now, you said that Passion Tide and in particular Good Friday is not a funeral for Jesus, but it's not just simply rejoicing though either. I mean, it's kind of a weird thing, the mood that is set, so to speak, that it is mournful.
Oh yeah, right. But right, not mournful for Jesus, but you know, mournful for us, right? Even as you know, as Jesus mourns for the women of Jerusalem, right? Weep for yourselves. That we are there to mourn for our sins, and to some degree to kind of take responsibility that this is again the cost of our salvation. Now, I don't mean that we are the wicked men into whose hands Christ was betrayed. In fact, this is another great little bit of the Good Friday thing. We have that marvelous collect about graciously behold this thy family for whom, I'm doing this from memory, so I'm not going to get it quite right, but graciously behold this thy family for whom Christ our Lord was content to be handed over to wicked men and crucified upon the cross. Or something very, very close to that. And I love this. Graciously behold this thy family. It really ties in nice, that collect of the day, it really ties in nice to the passion of St. John, where the heart of John's passion, if you lay this thing out structurally, the heart of the death of Jesus is actually, woman, behold your son, you know, behold your mother. That's the kind of the center of the chiasm, as it were. And you've got this marvelous thing, again, like you were talking about, how do you kind of elevate so that people start to see more than just, you know, the sorrows of Jesus and more than just making people feel bad that they might somehow sort of half experience this. But to see that, you know, this marvelous thing that we're his family and he was, you know, content or willing to be sacrificed for us. And there on the cross, what he establishes is the church, right? That supersedes and is greater than, you know, ethnicity or DNA or biology, right? That in this case, you know, water is thicker than blood. And that which binds us, the holy baptism, and makes this new family, you know, that is really remarkable. So, you know, we come, so I mean, we're the women at the foot of the cross. We're not the soldiers that are crucifying Jesus and mocking him. We're not blasphemers. He's doing this for us because we're sinful. He's dying for our sins, but he's doing this willingly in order that we would be his family. And, you know, I mean, I don't know, I wouldn't want to be the preacher that stands, you know, in the pulpit on Good Friday and rails against all the filthiness of St. Mary. You know, I mean, I think that's ridiculous. Now, I don't mean that she, you know, was without sin in and of herself, but I mean, she was beloved by the Lord. She was filled with grace. You know, she is there faithfully, and he is glad to render this service for her because that's what it takes. So when I say taking responsibility, I don't mean filling ourselves with, you know, some sort of guilt or sorrow and, you know, dread. But at the same time, it's a sober look at what this is, and there is a definite joy in it. But as you said, it's an entirely different mood than say Easter Sunday, because of the sobriety for it and the recognition that this is costly. You know, the word that is reverence. I mean, it's just there's an appropriate response to this. And it shouldn't be made light of, and it shouldn't be brushed over. It shouldn't just be, oh, be happy. Jesus wanted to die. He loves you. You know, he doesn't want you to feel bad. That's not an appropriate response to this reality.
Right. Well, does the liturgy do that itself? Does the liturgy make clear that this is not just a funeral for Jesus, but really that we are there to mourn our own sins and at the same time give thanks for what he has done for us? Or does that take some heavy lifting within the preaching?
Well, I mean, there ought to be some heavy lifting in the preaching to that regard for sure. I do think it's in the liturgy, but I mean, how much people are going to be aware of that? I mean, that has to be brought out, of course. It is there, the fact that we're having Holy Communion in and of itself is an act of thanksgiving and a reception of these benefits of the living Christ, right? We're not eating the dead flesh of Jesus. So, I mean, every Holy Communion is an Easter celebration. And I mean, that's the way we observe that Jesus lives, is by being joined to his living body and blood, because the life is in it and all that kind of stuff. So you've got all sorts of indications and things throughout in any one of these services just by having Holy Communion. I do think that there's a lot of explicated, explained, drawn out, to the people. I mean, the Good Friday and the Easter it's really, in some sense, everything in the liturgy is Good Friday and or Easter, right? I mean, they're in so in some sense, there is nothing else. You know, the Passiontide moves. Here's another idea that I think in many ways from the baptism of Jesus until about Utica, the emphasis in the Gospels, I would say, is more on the active obedience of Christ. That is to say, you know, that Jesus fulfills the law in our place. He does what we should have done, right? So the temptation of Christ on the first Sunday, the casting out of demons, you know, all of this kind of stuff is really active obedience. Jesus fulfilling the law and the Old Testament, you know, feeding the 5,000 as the new Moses on Laetare, all those sorts of things. Whereas at Christmas, you do have the passive obedience, you know, Jesus being wrapped in the swaddling clothes, you know, and in the feeding trough and helpless, these things happening to him. But then, now from Passiontide on, there is this sense in which the emphasis now is on the passive obedience. That is that now Jesus is fulfilling the law in our place, but in allowing it to do to him what it should have done to us. So taking the punishments and the burdens. And you can see a lot of things, I think, in terms of active and passive obedience. I think that's a helpful distinction that we could probably talk about more, I mean, in our preaching and even in liturgically. You know, when is it that Jesus is sort of doing something actively for us? And when is it that he's allowing things to happen to him? Because again, after Easter, there's no passive obedience anymore.
Right.
Right. I mean, now it's all active. And again, I think that's that the activity of Jesus now is an Easter reality. But think of for a second, think the Sanctus, which we started to talk about, not the Sanctus. Yeah, the Sanctus. I'm sorry. So in the Sanctus, you get this marvelous a blending of things, because you have the preface, right? So we're going to lift our hearts up to the Lord. We're going to think about holy things, and we're going to store up our treasures in heaven, right? We're not going to think about the roast and so forth. And then you get the proper preface, you know, which of course in Passiontide is going to be this marvelous thing about the Satan being overcome by a tree. And then you get, you know, the Song of the Seraphim in heaven, right? They're in the Holy of Holies, not the model of the Holy of Holies on earth in the tabernacle or later in the temple in Jerusalem, but the real one that stuff's based upon in heaven. That's where Isaiah is. And of course, woe to me, right? The burning coal from the altar of incense cleanses his lips, and he can stay there and he can go. So this is where the Holy Trinity is, surrounded by these angels. And then we take up their song, right? We join them in their music. But then it immediately shifts to our song, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, which is pure Palm Sunday, as we said, taken right out of Psalm 118. This is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. Bind the festal sacrifice to the horns of the altar, right? We're headed towards Good Friday in a very clear kind of way. But here's this great thing. We just said, joining in with angels and archangels and the whole company of heaven. We're singing their song, but we're not singing it in the Holy of Holies in heaven. It's their song, but it's our space. The seraphim come to our altars, right, on earth. This is where, this is now the place of God's gracious presence and where the Holy Trinity abides, and we're in this, in the body and blood that's given to us. And you've got this marvelous thing that, you know, it's their song, Our Space. And they're joining us even as we're joining them, but it's right here in time. And there's this, I mean, it's just this remarkable thing. And then from there, right, Our Father who art in heaven. And, you know, I just love this to say Our Father along with the angels,
right,
and the whole company of heaven. And then, you know, and then we get, you know, the Verba, which is on the night in which he was betrayed, right, taking us back again to the passion. But then at the same time, you know, this is, and which is given for you, which is shed for you, which is, again, this passion language. This is the death of Jesus, as John shows, you know, probably his most Eucharistic passage, actually, is the water and blood coming out of the side of Christ. But then, of course, this is all, you know, doing this in remembrance of him is not remembering simply that he died, right? But to do this in remembrance of him is to proclaim the kind of death that he died and to proclaim that he's not dead, right? Because the remembrance of Jesus is not like the remembrance of, you know, Caesar or something. The remembrance of Jesus is actually to participate in the proclamation of Jesus and to be present with him because he lives. So all of this is, I mean, it's just interwoven throughout. There's so many ways, there's so much, I think, liturgically, that this ought to be in some ways the easiest time to preach liturgically, if we can use that term, whatever that means.
So I shouldn't ask you that.
Well, it's a great, I mean, what does this mean? What do you think this means? Because we all have some, I mean, we want to preach liturgically. What does that mean, to preach liturgically?
That's a really difficult question to ask, to answer. I think it's more than just quoting the liturgy, right?
Right.
And surely it overlaps with what we might call sacramental preaching, but I don't know what it means.
we know what we hear. I think in some ways it's sort of preaching in the presence of the liturgy, being mindful of the liturgy, which would be, I mean, I think so first of all, it would include, you know, or assume preaching on the lectionary, you know, that which is actually assigned, an awareness of the lectionary within the context of all of the propers of the day and within the season. You know, so a kind of just a sense of where we are in the church year, where we are in the day, how these things fit. I think it would, I agree with you, it's not just once in a while quoting the liturgy or kind of forcing this, but just recognizing the, again, the kind of greater flow of the liturgy, the way that the liturgy fits within itself, and then again within the church year, so that these things are highlighted kind of naturally as they come out, according to the actual texts that are being preached on, according to the season of the church year, you know, as well as the day. And, you know, but it's going to include quoting the liturgy, but it isn't just kind of a mechanical, this is something I'm supposed to do. Ideally, all of this kind of flows, you know, naturally from the exegesis of the text and the desire to explain and apply the texts that are being preached on, which is to read the texts always liturgically. So Winger spends a lot of time in his Ephesians commentary. It's a great commentary, by the way. I'd say it's definitely in the top, well, I don't know how big a number, top five of the, at least, of the current Concordia commentaries. He spends a lot of time, you know, really arguing against the Society of Biblical Literature and those people, that Ephesians was meant to be read out loud in the context of a communion liturgy. To us, that's like, yeah, of course, but, you know, in scholarly circles, that's a big deal. Or at least it's controversial. In any case, I mean, we should embrace that idea and we should know that it's true, not just for Ephesians, but for the entire Bible, that it's right, that it was all of the Bible was intended for worship. And we sometimes in our context, because Bibles are so plentiful and cheap, I mean, God be praised for that. At the same time, we sometimes, I think, have got this idea that the Bible's a book, like any other book, and it's meant to be read sort of, you know, privately, silently, and studied, you know, like a topic in school. And there's a place for those things, to be sure, but the purpose of the Bible is worship, right? That it would reveal God to us according to his grace, and that we would respond to that with amens and hallelujahs and the like. So, I mean, that was a long aside, but I think that that's the problem when you ask, what is liturgical preaching? It requires a pretty long answer.
Yeah, but I like what you said there, being mindful of the context in which you are preaching. I mean, not to say that this is contextualized, but rather that this is bigger than just the single text that you take up, because that text itself was meant to be within the context of worship.
Right. Exactly. Yeah.
That we would, in some ways, submit our preaching to the liturgy instead of having it seem as something outside of the liturgy, like an add-on.
Right. Well, and I mean, some of this is kind of the way that we are have traditionally been taught to do exegesis is actually not helpful in this, because it, you know, we've learned this from the higher critics and from the scientific method. So, you know, it's an irony that the higher that by fighting the higher critic method, you know, we used all of their terminology and their methods, and we let them define all the questions. So the biggest question, you know, is whether or not this is true and reliable, which is just kind of a rabbit trail that gets us off course, I think. And you know, we come at the text in this kind of dry, scientific way, you know, with rules and lists and things to check and grammar, in a way that's very artificial. And not really the way that texts, not the way that the Bible was written or read or meant to be. Anyway, so I think that that's all kind of related. You know, how we do exegesis ought to be directly related to how we preach. And sometimes I think it has been to its detriment, because our exegesis hasn't been actually very organic or Christian. It's been kind of this bizarre thing. So yeah, exactly. To be mindful of the whole thing and the whole purpose. And again, what is it that God has called us to? Where do we live? How does he provide for us? You know, these sorts of things, they really are liturgical. You know, and then, I mean, so if you think about, you know, the kind of, I'm complaining about the kind of overly scientific idea, you know, that's defined by the Enlightenment, you know, this idea of exegesis comes about right when, you know, that same sort of stuff is happening everywhere else in terms of how to read books, how to look at literature and so forth. It's not like that in the ancient world, and it's not like that in the early church. But then you have that kind of bad scientific thing. I mean, even almost more stupid is the kind of entertainment, you know, stuff that people are, you know, using the Bible as though either it's, you know, it's meant to get us to buy something, you know, the church is a franchise and our entire purpose is to get bigger and sell more product. You know, we just take on a pure kind of American thing. Or if it's not a flat out franchise, you know, the point is just to be, again, to be kind of as popular as possible, to get as many likes as possible. And it takes on this kind of entertainment sort of thing. And we're reading the Bible, you know, the way we would read People magazine or something. Again, those are kind of, I think, multiple ways that things can go awry when we're not sort of living in the life of the church in the Holy Communion, in the worship, with the ages, you know, all of that reality that really we are meant to be and are called to be.
To kind of go back to the way that we are to view our Lord's suffering, I think a common misconception or way that people think about our Lord's suffering is to think about it in kind of an effeminate way, that Jesus is just a wimp.
Hmm.
And this is probably really off-putting to men. How should we view his suffering, you know, when it seems like he just lays down and takes it?
Well, I mean, there is a very manly way to lay down and take something, right? He's taking a hit for the team, and he's willing to sacrifice himself. I mean, most congressional medals of honor are won for things like that. I mean, maybe we just need to talk about that and recognize that the strength of sacrifice, that he doesn't exercise his power, but he restrains himself in order that this might be done to him instead of to us, right? I mean, I don't know. That seems to me, you know what else I want to talk about, though? We didn't talk about the ceremonies of the passions themselves.
Oh, okay.
Because they are read or sung in a unique way. And on Good Friday, we talked about we lost the Gloria Patri and so forth for these last 2 weeks, that we also lose at Maundy Thursday, we lose the benediction. And then at Good Friday, there's no invocation or benediction. And then at the Easter Vigil, there's no invocation and we just have the benediction. So there's this idea that those three services are one continuous service. And on Good Friday, and at the beginning of the Easter Vigil, before we transfer into Easter, the readings are even stripped of their normal ornamentation, that they're not even introduced. So there is this like bareness to the liturgy that you don't walk up and say, you know, the first reading is written in the book of the prophet Hosea, the sixth chapter. You just start reading. And at the end of it, you don't say, this is the word of the Lord. You just stop. And again, there's this awkwardness to it that's difficult in some ways to sit through and that preachers want to fix because, you know, we think sometimes we're the host at this service and we're supposed to make people comfortable, but we're not. And in fact, that's another thing that Good Friday, I think, to try to, you know, talk about the mood, this is true every Sunday of the year, but I think there's always a kind of temptation in us to make people comfortable. As though, again, we're the host and that's our job. And that's not our job. And in fact, it's good for people to be a little bit uncomfortable in the presence of God. And that's why one of the reasons I can't stand children's sermons. Because what children's sermons do is they stop the flow of the service completely from a liturgical point of view, and they allow the people to relax because the people get to watch the parade of children go up to the front and they're cute and they're funny. Of course they are. I mean, that's great in the proper context. But the problem is to do that in the middle of the liturgy is to take people out of the presence of God and to put them in front of a little kindergarten show and then to try to get them back again. And I find that unhelpful on any Sunday of the year. But on Good Friday, let's just all agree to not have children's sermons. And also let's agree to not introduce the readings. And I would even suggest restrain yourself, really, preachers, restrain yourselves from giving verbal instructions about sitting and standing. If your people really don't know when to sit and stand, and they might not on Good Friday because things are definitely a little weird, you can get away with hand gestures. Just keep the words to a minimum because, you know, require the people to pay attention. I mean, that's what you're doing.
Right.
You know, they have to watch what you're doing. They have to pay attention to the words. They have to listen. And they ought to know what's coming next or, you know, I mean, and so forth. I mean, you can give them a bulletin or something. So it's, you know, they're not idiots. You don't have to spoon feed them everything. Anyway, the stripping of the readings is very interesting and difficult and people don't like it. And I'm good with them not liking it because again, that's kind of the point. It's things are austere. Well, the passions themselves on Palm Sunday, on Monday, Wednesday, and or Tuesday, Wednesday, and Friday, when we read the passions from the gospel, we're not talking about the harmonies, of course. That's a Lutheran thing, that to have these harmonies of the gospel that are read on the midweeks of Lent or even on Good Friday. But we're talking about reading the gospels just straight from the passion straight from the gospels. They also have no introduction and no conclusion, even though Bach in his settings does have an introduction and a conclusion. But I think Bach made a mistake there. No introduction or conclusion. You just march into it. But what's really interesting is that the reading is actually broken into parts. So you have a narrator, the evangelist, who reads the parts that are narrated that aren't quotes. Then you have the celebrant, ideally the pastor, read the quotes of Jesus. He reads those lines or chants them. And then the whole congregation does every other quote in the Passion. So whether it's Pontius Pilate or it's Herod or it's the crowd or it's the Pharisees or it's, I think that's it. I think that's the only people that speak.
Maybe the disciples. The priest.
Do the disciples ever speak in the Passions? Maybe in the beginning parts. I can't remember now. Peter does for sure. Peter does at the trial. But anyway, whoever speaks, you know, the maid at that same place, it's all in the congregation's voice. And so this takes some work to print out in a bulletin or whatever, but it allows the people to participate. We also don't stand for the Passions. We normally stand for the Gospels, but we don't for the Passions. So you've got a lot of kind of odd things. But that reading, if you don't do that, I encourage you to do it. First of all, it'll break up the long reading a little bit. That's not a bad thing. But it will also, it's just a marvelous thing to put the people into all of those places and to have them saying these terrible things, like to have them say, crucify, yell out, crucify. But to also have them, you know, as the centurion, surely this was the Son of God. I mean, they're kind of, it sort of forces them to, again, kind of take responsibility and to place themselves into the story, which is appropriate and they should, and again, to kind of recognize the whole thing. So that's a good ceremony. You do have to lay it out. You know, you're going to have to print out the whole thing. You're going to have to indicate it visually somehow, and you're going to have to maybe teach them to do that if they haven't, but it's worth it.
Mm-hmm. Now, how do you lay it out just for the people listening that you found helpful?
We print the whole thing. We put the Christ parts in italic print, and then we put the people's part in bold print. So, you know, they're just, when it comes to the dark print or the bold print, they just read. And, you know, they catch on very fast. And in fact, it always cracks me up. They're incredibly enthusiastic. When I first started, and this was new to me, I remember being sort of nervous that, like, you know, the people were really having to say evil things and they wouldn't like it. Like, I'm Jesus and they're the bad people, right? And the funny thing to me was when it comes to crucify him, they often yell. They get very dramatic in the, not outrageously so, but I mean, people really take it seriously and they do kind of dramatize it in their reading of it. And I've never once had somebody complain and say something like, I wouldn't say crucify him, or I don't, you know, I'm not the bad guy and you're not Jesus. I mean, they're just more sophisticated than that. And they understand what's going on. You know, there's no confusion. Nobody here thinks I'm Jesus. There's no problem. You know, they recognize what's going on. And they also, in a very in a way that is much more sophisticated than I guess I wanted to give them credit for, I mean, they totally recognize that they are all of these parts and that they belong there. So it is funny, though. I mean, not as much now, but it does kind of crack me up how enthusiastic they are in all of the reading of that stuff. And how kind of dramatic they are.
Now, do you do that just for Palm Sunday or for every reading of the Passion?
Well, we do it for Palm Sunday. We do it for because we have service also on Tuesday and Wednesday. And on Good Friday, we don't usually do it because that's usually a full sung performed Passion. And then those parts, it's all chanted. And those parts are even actually done. It's broken down into more voices. So there's a voice for Peter. There's a female voice for the maid. There's a voice for. So if we ever, I mean, on rare occasions we have read the Passion on Good Friday and we've had it interspersed with chorales. That's some setting, I don't know off the top of my head. And then when we've read it, we've done it that way. But most of the time, you know, it's been a full chanted Passion, and therefore the people really just sit and listen.
Anything else on Passion Tide?
The only other thing we didn't talk about, of course, you know, the stripping of the altar on Maundy Thursday and the singing of Psalm 22. So you get the fifth account of the crucifixion there. And then the ringing of the bells stops completely on Maundy Thursday, except for they're told 33 times at the end of the Passion on not at the very end of the Passion, but when Jesus dies, and then the last part's read. And then they don't toll or anything until until the Easter Vigil at the Christ is Risen. I think that's at the Gloria in Excelsis. That's when they start ringing again. So I think that's, I think we covered most of the ceremonies. We might have forgot a few.
I'm hopefully getting together with Braden to go specifically through the 3 days.
Oh, okay. Sorry about that.
No, well, this is part of Passion Tide, so.
Great. Well, thanks for having me.
Yeah. Glad to hear that you're recovering and all is well.
Thank you.
And look forward to having you on again.
Okay. Thanks, Jason.
Bye.